this morning. We just come before you, Lord. We recognize that you're present, Lord, that you're here. You're working amidst the circumstances, Lord, that we find ourselves in, Lord. Whatever that circumstance may be, Lord, you're working in and through us, Lord, and in and through those circumstances, Lord, to show how real you are, how real you are in our lives, how real you are in the lives of the people that we do life with, Lord. This morning, Lord, as we come before your presence, as we press in, Lord, into your word, may you continue to teach us, Lord, continue to show us, Lord, how to manage conflict, Lord, how to manage situations, Lord, that are sometimes out of our control. We thank you, Christ our King. And all of God's people, either here on site or online, together with one voice said, amen, amen. You may be seated this morning. Welcome again. We're so glad you're here this morning to worship with us, to be part of this family of faith. People that that certainly we come from different backgrounds, but one thing we can agree on is that we're not all perfect. We're not perfect. And there's only one perfect person, and that's Jesus Christ, who is God as well. And so when we come together, it's so good to see you guys, because it's like, you know, we can just be real. We can be authentic. And having said that, I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm really going to need your honest answer, and that is this. I need your honest answer, first of all, because it'll help me make a great excuse afterwards. But has anybody here ever had a situation where you wanted to say something? Something was in your mind. You were like, I got to say this, you know, or do this. And then when the time came, like, you forgot. Anybody been there? You just forgot to say it. You're like, oh, and it wasn't until afterwards. You're like, oh, man. Or you bought something. And then later you realized, like, I need that thing, right? And you forgot that you had even bought it. And so you go out there and purchase it again. Ever been there? Less people on that one. Okay. So here's the deal. Last week, I did chapter 6. Previously, I had done chapter 4. And guess what was sandwiched in there that was missed? Chapter 5. And two reasons. One, we're trying to, you know, hit the season, you know, get into the Christmas season with hopefully Christmas sermons and all that. But second of all, I just forgot. So I had studied through it. I had all my outlines. So some of you are not surprised. Janet is smiling over there. She's like, I know, I knew, you know, one day this would happen, you know. So I just bypassed it. And part of the reason that it was so easy to bypass is because the last two Sundays, it's been about conflict. It's been about conflict with other people, right? And conflict with community. So those two messages have really gone great together. As a matter of fact, many of you after last Sunday came up to me or texted me or sent me an instant message saying, hey, it was a home run kind of message. It hit me right where it needed to land. I felt like convicted. I felt like it spoke to my circumstance, my situation. Well, today's message has more to do with a different type of conflict. Matter of fact, the conflict we're going to see today is the kind of conflict that, generally speaking, we don't have that much control over. It's the kind of conflict that just invades our life. We have to deal with it, but usually it's somebody else's mess is creating our own mess. And so in today's chapter, chapter 5, you start heading out there to chapter 5, we're going to see that today's conflict has a lot to do with the economy. You know, the economy of that day is in the trash can. I mean, it is really, really bad, the economy. It's just doing really, really bad. And a lot of people are suffering on account of it. People are struggling in that time because the economy is not doing so well. You know, people, the governing system as well, we're going to see that just in part, at that time wasn't benefiting people. Matter of fact, it wasn't benefiting anybody. And so you added that as a layer in there, you know, out of their control, and then you have political figures that are trying to do their own thing, and then you had a famine in the mix as well, shortage of food. Now, I know for some of you, in either here or online, you can almost sense the struggle, because maybe that struggle is real for you. The economy made for you during this pandemic time has been really, really difficult. And so those are things that are out of your control that invade your life, and now you have to get some type of control, right? You have to kind of figure it out, and that's what we're going to see today, this crisis as it unfolds. And by the way, a crisis or a struggle, this is what I've seen generally. Whenever there's a crisis, this event happens in your life, or events, typically conflict kind of just overwhelms us. And this conflict typically is driven by agendas, different agendas, different agendas. A matter of fact, if you look at most conflict, there's somebody with a different agenda than your own, and that's why the conflict ensued, right? So here's the way, like, noble people typically think. What's best for everyone? That's the question they typically ask. What's best for everybody, right? You know, it's a mindset. What's our goal? You know, how can your family benefit from whatever, right? How can your community benefit from whatever challenge is happening? And then you have the other different type of mindset, which says, what's in it for me? It's a crisis, an opportunity, an issue. And the thinking is, well, how am I going to gain? What's my gain in this? And that's exactly what Nehemiah is going to find himself in. He's going to find himself in a situation where there's competing agendas. You know, there's the agenda of the poor who just want to survive. And then you have the agenda of the super wealthy that are just want to gain more wealth at the expense of the challenges that the poor are experiencing at that time. And so I want you to go to verse 1 because we're going to see the first foundational principle on how to handle crisis. And that's going to be this: leading through the agenda crisis with honesty. And that's whether it happens in your own home, whether the struggle is in your own community, whether the struggle is like with your own like spouse or job or even church or whatever it may be, is like we have to be able to lead through the agenda, right? The agenda crisis with honesty. With honesty. Notice in verse 1. It says, now the men and their wives, which by the way, anytime that you see like the distinction being made, the men and their wives, that's really important because at that time it would have been like, no, what really matters is what men have to think or what men have to contribute. And here Nehemiah is saying, hey, well, wait a minute. Like a crisis invades anybody. Doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. A crisis invades everybody. And it says, now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. It's a great outcry. And there's this idea here that, like, it's hit home. It was different before. The last couple of weeks, we've seen that the struggle has been with people outside of the community, outside of their people of brothers and sisters in the faith. It's happened outside, you know, and that's, we can handle outside attacks, right? Oftentimes the outsides are the easy ones to handle because they're outside, they're not happening internally in your home. But here it's getting really real. Because when it happens in our own homes, when it happens in our own community, guess who's stirring up the pot saying this? You know? Because we could deal with the outsiders, right? We could just say, you know, whatever, and kind of disconnect there, but when it's inside, when it's your spouse, or it's your children, all of a sudden you're like, oh man, this is different. It's a different ball game. So there's this crisis that's going on, and they're all voicing it. And this is what's interesting to me. For some of you, you're here and you want to see breakthrough, right? You want to see breakthrough in your relationships. You want to see breakthrough in your job. You want to see breakthrough in your relationships. Breakthrough usually is preceded by crises, by conflict. And how you handle that crisis is really important. Because when you have a crisis, you can either allow it to just overcome you, or you can push through it in faith. So don't lose hope. For some of you, that's what you need to hear today. It's like, don't lose hope. Because God is still working in your circumstance. It may not look like He is. It might look like, man, where is God in all this, right? And you might be having an outcry of yourself here. You're like, I'm crying out to God, right? Just like the people where the men and their wives are crying out to God. And maybe that's where you're at right now. You have a crisis of faith. You're like, man, I'm just begging God to show up. And in this situation, God has an agenda. God's agenda was to reestablish His glory in Jerusalem as it is to reestablish His glory in your life. For Nehemiah, his agenda was rebuilding the walls. And as noble as a vision as that is, as God put it in his heart, guess what? Even in doing that, rebuilding the walls, he kind of overlooked the people that he was governing over. And then there's the people's agenda as well. They're just trying to survive. And there are two problems here at work. And the first one is this. There's circumstantial problems. There's circumstantial. The things, the kind of problems that are they're out of our control. It's an economic crisis. And in verse 2, we begin to see that it says, some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In other words, man, we got big families. We got a huge family. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. See, this group of people, the first group of people, is hitting home for Nehemiah. Because people are working on the wall. He's forgotten that the people working on the wall are not working in their vineyards. They're not working in their field. Because they're not working in their field, they're not getting enough food for their family. And so he listens to them. He's listening to their complaints as he's realizing that, hey, wait a minute. Like, as great as a vision is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and it is, as big as the calling that God has placed in your heart, people are still impacted. And we have to listen. And there's hyperinflation here. The cost of goods is really high. And there's not enough paycheck at the end of the week. That's the bottom line here. For this group, they're poor and they don't see enough like ability to be able to regain back like food and get basic necessities. And in verse 3, we see another group crying out. And this others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyard, and our homes. Like one thing is to mortgage your fields, your business, right? Or your vineyards, you know, those help you, right? They're getting loans out in order for them to be able to survive, but they're putting their businesses at risk, but also their homes. So this group of people, they have the properties, but they're losing. They're losing as well. Maybe if you remember back, and for those of you who are old enough, in 2008, 2009, the whole banking system had just imploded here in America, and many people, they had to sell their houses. They couldn't even sell their homes. Remember that? It's very similar here. People are having to just get a loan, and when they can't pay the loan, they're losing their very livelihood, their businesses, and their homes. Verse 4 says, still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. This is the third group of people. And they're like, man, the king's taxes are so high because when you produce crop, you have to pay a certain percentage off of that, off of your, you know, what you make. And so they're paying a lot of taxes to the king. And they're not getting anything for it. And so they're really struggling. So they can't pay the loans to pay the taxes. And so they too are having to do some things that you and I would never imagine we would have to do. We're going to see that a little bit later. They're having to say, take my child. And for some of you, maybe you're thinking, oh man, that would be great. No. Like for them, it's like, they're like, you know, take my child and take him as a slave or her as a slave. So that's what's going on in here. So they can't pay. And so they have three groups of people, and you have the fourth one, the ones that are taking advantage of the people. Can you just imagine for just a moment Nehemiah as he stands there and as he's hearing this, you know, the plight of the people, and he's hearing what they're struggling with, and he's thinking, oh my gosh, and I've added to this. I've added to this. I'm being sent by the king, you know, and here they are complaining about the taxes for the king. And this is circumstantial problems. I mean, this, the economy is in a tank, and then not only that, but you have individual problems. Individual problems. This is where it gets really, really personal in verse 5. It says, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. It's like, you know, we're as good as they are. Yeah, we may not have as much money, and we may not be as wealthy as, but you know, we're as good as them. Our kids are as good as them, and we're having to put our kids out. Right? When we can't pay the loan, our kids are being put into slavery. Now, slavery back then is very, very different than the way we understand slavery historically here. Back then, slavery is more like a servant, having now to serve to pay your debt. And then they continue. Some, and this is really important, he's going to make a distinction between men and women. He says, some of our daughters have already been enslaved. Some of our daughters. Why is that important? What's the implication here? It's like we're having to give up our daughters. And really, the context doesn't give much room to go beyond that, other than to say that it's almost like almost an implied, like, our daughters are going into bad situations with people that are taking advantage of our daughters. Just imagine if you're a parent and you're like, oh, you know, maybe the boys is easy enough to say, sayonara, you know, pay off the debt and come back, right? Come to Papa afterwards. But daughters, you're like, oh, I'm about to give my daughter to a guy or, you know, an owner or a, you know, lender that is not really good with people. And she might get harmed in the process. That's tough, isn't it? When you start thinking in those terms, like, oh, and that's why they're crying out. That's why men and women, they're crying out, like, listen to us. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless. We can't do anything about it. We can't pay our debts. Because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. We can't pay back. You feel the tension. It's an individual problem. And they're struggling here at this point. They're like, we need some help. And there's some agendas going on in here for the poor. They're getting poor. And so what they want to do is they want to stop the work. And for the rich are getting richer. But the problem here is not that they're rich. It's that those who are in places of power, of influence, and wealth, they're taking advantage of the poor. There's the difference there. There's nothing against wealth. But the wealthy at this time in Jerusalem, they're taking advantage of their position and they're accumulating more property. And that's what they're doing. Oh, if I didn't have enough vineyards, I'm going to lend you some money and I'm going to get your vineyard back. I'm going to get your vineyards, your crops. Everything's going to be mine. They're absorbing everything. And there's a really, really, really big crisis here. And a lot of it is just, where's the empathy? There is none. But there is godly solutions. Notice in verse 6, we're going to see those godly solutions. It says, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Like the first response, like, man, I was just mad because they are being taken advantage of. It was angry. And some of us, we don't get angry enough, or maybe we don't get angry enough for the right things. This is not like being angry, oh, I can't believe it, you know, and really angry at the situation and does nothing about it. This is the kind of anger that's like, man, somebody needs to do something about it. And if I can do something about it, I'm going to do something about it. He gets angry, righteous anger, the kind that leads to action. Ever been there where something is so upsetting to you that you're like, you know what, something needs to get done. And then you end up being the answer to your own prayer. You're like, okay, I get it, God. I am the answer. Something needs to happen in this relationship. And then you realize, oh, and your anger towards the situation. You're like, okay, I get it, God. I'm the solution here. I need to do something about me. Not necessarily complain about everybody, but I need to do something about me. Which leads to verse 7. It's like, I pondered them in my mind. Literally, my heart consulted within me. So he's in this place. He's angry. People are being taken advantage of. And then he's like, you know what? And then I started thinking about it. I started giving it some thought, you know, is there something I can do in this situation? You know, is there something that I can, you know, be a positive catalyst for in this situation? And then accuse the nobles and the officials. It's like, then he realizes, you know what? I'm going to confront the core issue here. I'm going to confront the people that are behind this. And then he tells them, you are exacting usury or interest. You know, back then it was against Jewish law, Exodus 22:25, to charge interest on your loans to people that were in your community of faith. So they could do that with the Gentiles, with non-Jewish people, with people that weren't part of the community. You can lend money and you could charge them interest. But if you're in the same community of faith, it's like you couldn't do that. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're going against God at this point. And this says, it continues, that you are exerting or exacting usury or interest from your own countrymen, from your own people. And it's not just a little bit of interest, it's like a lot of interest. You're taking advantage. It says, so I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, so this is pretty important. It's getting everybody together. It's like, okay, we're going to deal with this as a whole. This is not politically like savvy of him, but he doesn't care about political savviness. He's going to do what is right. It says, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. It says, hey, guys, like, listen, guys. We were enslaved by the Babylonian Empire, and then by the Persian Empire, and we freed a lot of Jewish people, a lot of our brothers and sisters. We freed them up. And here you are. You're putting them back into slavery. You know, we've bought them back, our Jewish brothers and sisters, who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us? They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. That's when you get caught with the hand in the cookie jar. And it's like, okay, you know, they couldn't say anything. It's like, you got to be kidding me. Like, even in Jewish custom and law, the way you treated a slave, again, it's much more like a servant in a life of servanthood towards the individual that you owe money to. Even in those situations, you have to treat people with love and care and respect. And it's like, what are you guys doing? Verse 9, so I continued. What are you doing? What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Like, shouldn't you realize two things? One, like, God is, we have history with God, and we have a history of being free. Like, that's the God we serve. And what are you saying about God when you're ripping off people? Right? Because we all say something about God in the way we live. We all say something about our belief in God and what we think about God and the way we approach people and the way we deal with people and the way we interact with people. We're saying something about God. And here, Nehemiah's highlighting that. It's like, you know, you're saying something about God, and what you're saying, your sermon that you're living out, it's not the sermon that is preaching good to anybody. So he lands there, and then he goes further and says, avoid the reproach of your Gentile enemies. In other words, the people that don't even know God, they're like, they're looking at us and thinking, what are you thinking? We don't even do those practices. So it's to their shame, and he's highlighting that. In verse 10, it continues. It says, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. He's going to use himself as an example. He says, we're lending money as well so people can get grain. But the exacting of usury stop. Let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, olive groves, and houses. The things you took, the things you ripped them off from, I want you to give those things back. I want you to give those things back. This is big, isn't it? Because, I mean, when you ask people, you gotta give back, you know, the financial gains you've gotten off of people who you took advantage of. That's big. It's really big. And it says, and also the usury, the tax you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. How will they respond? Verse 12. You see, we will give it back, they said. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. In other words, that's them saying, we're going to be fair now with people. We're going to be fair with people of faith in our community. We're going to be fair with them. Then it summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. He said, okay, we'll not make a promise before God. And that's exactly what they do. So we see this leading through the agenda crises. It's an agenda crisis with honesty. He just deals with it honestly. He deals with it publicly, knowing that he has added to the pressure because they've been rebuilding the wall. So he addresses it even publicly. But he also, what he does, he leads by doing the unexpected sacrifices, which is really to set the example. He sets the example. As the governor, we're going to see that Nehemiah could have definitely demanded special treatment. He could have demanded tax and the taxes for himself, and the expenses he would take. He could demand those things. He could develop personal security. I mean, he was already wealthy to begin with, and he could have gotten wealthier just by the way the position was designed as governor. But he doesn't do that. Just because he can doesn't mean that he does. He says, no, I'm not going to get wealthier off the backs of people who are already struggling. Rather, what he does is like, I'm going to sacrifice. And we see that example in verse 14. It says, moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until this, or his 32nd year, 12 years. So he's governor for 12 years. Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But, verse 15, but the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over to the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. It says, I could have, but I didn't. And for 12 years, he's going to live a life where he's showing the example. And I think that's very, very honorable. And that's very noble because people follow leaders who give for people and who give to the vision. That's the kind of person that people follow. You know, that's the kind of person that your kids would follow. That's the kind of person that community would follow. If you're a leader, that's the kind of person people would be like, okay, this person stands for something different. He gives for people and he gives towards the vision. In verse 16, we see that it says, instead, I could have taken all this stuff, I could have made myself wealthier, but instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. In other words, I had a vision greater than myself. I had a vision that involved people coming together and worshiping God. So I had that vision. So therefore, instead of just accumulating more wealth, I was going to help people have this relationship with God. And all my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. He could have done that. He could have gotten more land, absorbed more land, but he didn't. Furthermore, verse 17, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table. I had enough food, in other words, for people to come over and eat whatever they wanted. I didn't have to do that, he's saying, but I did that because I wanted to feed people. I wanted people who were struggling to be able to come and be able to eat at least. As well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Man, if you're an introvert, man, this really stinks if you're Nehemiah, if you're an introvert. Because it's an introvert what he's saying, man, I'm hosting tons of people in my place and all these dignitaries and leaders across this land, they're coming in here and eating too. But that's all right. There's a vision and a calling that's greater than myself. Verse 18, each day one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. That's not just for him to eat. That's for everybody else to eat. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. He says, not only that, man, I paid out of my own pocket. Didn't have to. It was in the budget. I could have used the temple budget, you know. I could have used, you know, the budget for Jerusalem, but I didn't. And this is a guy who was saying, you know, people's agenda or people's circumstance matters, and my agenda matters less. It's not about how much I can gain. It's how much I can give. People also follow leaders that get from God alone. Leaders that they're... their fuel of energy, their fuel, their food is from the Lord. Their food is from the Lord. Verse 19, we see that. It says, remember me with favor, oh my God, for all I have done for these people. And what he's saying is this, like, may you approve of what I'm doing, God. Guess what? Most of the good stuff you're going to do, most people won't get to see. And that's okay. Most of the things that you're going to be involved with, you're like, man, I want to help someone. I want to help people. Very likely you're not going to be trumpeted for. And he's like, you know, it doesn't matter. What matters is that I'm approved by God. I'm approved by the Lord. That's what it matters. And the rewards come from the Lord. And that's important, isn't it? That God does see what you're doing. He does see the effort you're putting in your family, with your kids, with your spouse. He does see the effort that you're putting in this community. He says he sees the effort you're putting in. And what really matters is what God thinks about it. So what do we do with this? Let me give you four unplanned, quick takeaways from this passage. This is the bonus round. In other words, this came through, you know, before service, first service this morning, which is why I was almost late for the first service. So here's four things, four quick takeaways for us. The first one is this. Don't forget to listen. Don't forget to listen. When there's a crisis, a conflict, somebody has you know, something they're trying to say to you, don't be so quick to fight it off, you know. Don't be so quick to be like, oh, yeah, your mama. You know, don't be so quick to be in the defensive. Like, no. Just listen. Because something is being said that we need to listen to. There's something that your spouse is trying to tell to you, and so it's not so easy to say, oh, whatever, you know. Like, we got to listen to that, to that voice. We got to listen to our kids, and they're not just being naggers. Sometimes maybe they are, but, you know, you got to listen to what they're saying, you know. Same thing with, you know, students. You know, you got to listen to your parents. You got to listen, because there's some wisdom. There might be a nugget of truth in there that is just for you from their mouths. That's what Nehemiah did, didn't he? There's the outcry. He's like, I'm just going to listen. And that's what he does. He just listens. He's like, okay, what's going on? And he listens to three different groups of people. And then remember to think it over. In other words, don't be too quick to react. Don't be too quick to be like, oh, yeah, I'm just going to do a character smear in the other individual. Oh, yeah, of course they would say that, you know. It's because what? We've got to stop long enough, not react, but actually respond. We've got to respond. And in order for us to really respond, we have to think it through, just like he did. He consulted his heart. Number three, don't sidestep the real issue. Man, and we're really good at doing this. We're really good at sidestepping issues. Somebody is upset, and we're like, we kind of sidestep it because we don't want to confront people. We don't want to have that conversation. As a matter of fact, it even happens in households. We're like, you know, I just don't want to bring it up to her or to him because then we're going to get into an argument. And we're really quick to sidestep. And sometimes the sidestepping is what's getting us into trouble when we should actually address some issues and be like, okay, let's have a real, like, adult conversation. Let's talk about this. I'm not trying to fight, you know. I'm not trying to do anything here. Let's have a conversation. Let's have a talk. Don't sidestep the real issue. Because he doesn't do that. Nehemiah just addresses it. He gathers the people and says, let's have a conversation. And he has it. And then before, set the unselfish example. I've said this before during this series, and that is your life will be the sermon that people see, that people hear. The greatest sermon somebody could hear is not, oh, I got to get him to church, you know. Not that you shouldn't. I shouldn't get him to church. I'm going to bring him to church, you know. I'm going to connect him to online, you know, so they can watch the service. The greatest sermon is your life. It's my life. That's the greatest sermon. And so if you were to critique your sermon yourself, how are we doing? Would your kids be like, yeah, what mom and dad say, you know, yeah, they live it out, and therefore I'm gonna do what mom and dad say, because you know what, they're living it out. Or would they say, oh, yeah, you say not to do that, be honest, but you're being dishonest, you know, whatever. You know, because trust erodes over time, doesn't it? Eventually, people start putting the puzzle together. The kids are like, you know, come on, mom, come on, dad, really? You're telling me to do what, but you don't do that? Right? Because we're preaching something. We preach it daily. Your community, your people, the people that you influence, what are they seeing? What is the story? What's your sermon? Let's pray. Lord Father, we come before you and we realize that for some of us, Lord, man, our sermon is just not hitting home. And the reason is because we're not living what we have been called to live. For some, Lord, this morning, our very action step is the action step of the people that were taking advantage of other people, which is to repent, to say, okay, God has exposed something that's inherently wrong in my life, and I'm going to run away from that. And I'm going to run towards God. Oftentimes the first step, Lord, we know it because we've heard it, Lord. The first step is the step that says no to something and yes to something else, something bigger, something greater. And that something bigger, something greater, Lord, is you. It's you. And living in a way that reflects the reality of you in our lives. Lord Jesus, we want to be all about you. Even in the way that we deal with our finances, Lord, we want to be all about you. Like even like Nehemiah, who at personal cost to himself, financially, he still met people where they were at. And he stepped up to the plate and was an extraordinary leader that was fueled by a wonderful, beautiful relationship with you. Lord Jesus, help us have that walk with you that encourages us to say no to certain things and yes to others. We love you, Christ our King, and so in your name we pray. And all of God's people together with one voice said, amen. Amen. Will you please stand with me as